Hey there, I'm Pip Craycat. I'm one of the pastors here, and it really is a pleasure to be sharing here with you. We're going to be looking at, first and foremost, at a section of scripture from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So open with me, if you will, to Matthew 6. We're going to look at 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Lord, just thank you for everybody here. Thank you that we can freely gather, and we can read your word. Thank you for your word to us. And I pray that we would all, as we just lean into these verses and what you speak about anxiety, just see the deep love and care you have for us. Thank you that you reveal yourself as Father and enable us to cry out, Abba, Father. And I just pray that you would be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to speak about this. I'm going to be speaking about this specifically in terms of its immediate context, but you know, the way I view it is Jesus' words, this is true of the Bible in general, there's so many different directions you can take it in terms of, it is inexhaustible. You know, it's kind of like a multifaceted jewel. So I want to take this and we'll talk about it, and I'm going to go in one particular direction about it. I want to talk about anxiety in general ways as well. But I want to start off some point in 2020, I think it was during that kind of initial lockdown, I remember hearing an advertisement on NPR, and it said something like, when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you want to know is what's going on in the world. I think it was for a show called Up First, and the tagline of that show is the news you need to start your day. And I will tell you, I remember thinking this at the time, the last thing I need first thing in the morning is to hear about like just the hurricane of world history and all the terrible things happening. That sounds like a great way to screw up my day right from the get-go. But strangely enough, it's a very modern way to kind of start your morning. I mean, how many of us, you wake up, and before you even like brush your teeth, have a glass of water, you pop open your phone and you see what's going on. It's like you haven't even gotten out of bed, and it's just like you're presented with, here's an intractable war, here's some cool shoes you should get, here's a celebrity meltdown, here's a beloved cultural figure who's actually a sexual predator, here's a new TV series you should watch, here's a random act of violence in your neighborhood, just a heads up, here's a political rant from a friend that you didn't even know what their political leanings are, but on Instagram they just made it very clear what their political leanings are. On top of all that, COVID. So it is very easy to get anxiety in this day and age. And it's no wonder, it's kind of, many people have said, it's at this point, it's a cliche that we live in an age of anxiety. And beyond that, you know, you think of just how many options, how many choices we have. I am not sure if any human beings in history have had the amount of access and awareness of terrible things happening in the world that we do today. You know, something happens hundreds and hundreds of miles away, other side of the earth, and we're aware of it within 5 minutes, along with all the other terrible things happening in every other corner of the earth. James Joyce said, now this was the start of the 20th century, James Joyce said, history is a nightmare from which I am trying to awake. And he didn't have social media. And you know, the great thing about social media too is there's also an added expectation like, well, what is your take on that? What do you think about that? Why aren't you talking about that? And I saw a quote recently, and it said, I saw the best minds of my generation destroyed by Facebook. And I would posit that social media is kind of like a neurotoxin in a lot of ways. I actually, before I worked here at Door of Hope, I used to be a copywriter, meaning I wrote text, like advertising copy and whatnot, product copy for businesses selling various products. And I remember reading like kind of best tips on that, like reading a book about it, specifically kind of good practices for the industry, how you should go about your job in terms of that. And it was basically, the philosophy was, Well, you need to instill insecurity in people so you can sell them a product to fix that insecurity. So it's kind of like Inception. It felt kind of dirty. And obviously, there's ways to do this, the ways to go about advertising, which are more honorable than that. But that does seem like the way things work a lot of the time. You're living your life, you got your own problems you're dealing with, and then on top of that, there's people telling you why, well, here's some other problems you have, and here's how our product fixes them. You know, you even think about the abundance of entertainment options when you just pop on Netflix or some streaming option. The amount of entertainment options you have, it's like an affliction of the amount of choices we have. Soren Kierkegaard, not speaking of streaming services, he spoke of the possibility of possibility. And I think a lot of us find that possibility, all those possibilities, crushing. So there's anxiety and all the kind of problems of the world outside. There's anxiety living in a world where people are trying to constantly tell us stuff or tell us what we should have an opinion on or what our opinion should be on things. And then on top of that, you have your own internal insecurities and fears. Now, Jesus' words here are speaking about everyday needs: food, drink, clothing. And it would be funny if it weren't so sad and stressful to think about how much anxiety we have on stuff that is completely removed from daily survival. Even kind of as I was like preparing for this talk, just kind of going through the list of all the things in the world that can cause anxiety, let alone like kind of your own internal issues, it felt kind of stressful. It felt anxiety-inducing. And you know, a lot of times with this kind of stuff, you can kind of feel, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I kind of feel like a knot closing in around my heart, just thinking about all these things. And, you know, there is, underneath all of it, there is the anxiety, the reality of living in a world broken by sin, and myself living, like, seeing the brokenness in my own heart. So, a quick caveat, I want to say, this is not supposed to be some kind of master teaching on anxiety, and it's not specifically talking about commenting on, like, anxiety disorders or something. I, myself, struggle deeply with anxiety. I would imagine I already had like a genetic preponderance to it, but when I was 16, my house burned down because I left something on the stove. It was my fault. And that, I tell you what, that, if I didn't already have like a preponderance to anxiety, certainly house burning down kind of seals the deal. So this is not me like speaking from a podium, as it were, and like, kind of saying, like, hey, just don't be anxious. Just take a breath. You're fine. It's not some sort of statement about counseling or medication or dealing with trauma, all that kind of stuff. I've been to plenty of counseling, but it is talking about a fallen human condition, which all people, we are all prone to a lack of trust in God, and we all have to deal with that and own it for ourselves to a degree. So we're talking about that. And all that being said, I want to throw a quick proverb at you. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. So we are going to hear a good word. Now, specifically in Matthew 6, as you were talking about, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes right after Jesus has taught his disciples not to lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where our treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where our ultimate hope is, that's where our focus is, that's where our heart will be. And Jesus went on to say, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So he's talking about treasure. He's talking about amassing wealth. And instead, he says, look to the Lord. Your earthly treasures, your money, all these things you heap up for yourself, they can't save you or keep you safe. And then he goes on to speak, the passage we read earlier, about the basics of everyday survival. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That is profound. You think about this world is not just about mere physical survival. It's not about being a human. Is not about just eking out a physical existence. It is so much more than that, and our Father knows that. He knows what we need. So I want to talk, so there's that specific kind of context. I kind of want to talk about anxiety in a more broad way. And one thing I think is helpful, so at the start of this, I kind of rattled through a bunch of kind of modern anxieties, like, you know, things that people who did not have smartphones did not have to worry about the same way, who did not have, like, digital telecommunications and a worldwide cable network. They did not have to worry about the same way. But I think there can be a tendency among us, among myself, to kind of romanticize the past, to think of earlier centuries, and this is many centuries ago, 20 centuries ago, to think of them as kind of these pastoral, kind of ideal places. But I think it's really important to think of, like, what people in Jesus' day and age, what would be, like, potential sources of anxiety. I mean, this is Jesus speaking in Israel is currently occupied by Rome, by a foreign power. There's political tensions within Israel. Even among Jesus' disciples, there was a zealot and a tax collector who represented different two groups at odds. There's theological tensions. There was the Sadducees, for instance, who said there was no resurrection, and the Pharisees, who indeed said there was a resurrection. There's cultural tensions between Jews and Greeks. There's the everyday struggles of making money and surviving, providing for your family. There's paying taxes. And then also, you had people controlled by demons hanging out, like in the tombs. Like, there's a demoniac who comes up to Jesus. So all that. And then on top of that, sickness and pain. And I think it's worth stopping there for a moment, thinking about sickness and pain. This is before, like, modern, what we think of as anesthetics, right? This is before a modern understanding of antiseptic surgery. This is before modern medicine. I recently had, like, an emergency. I had a killer toothache, super brutal, went to a dentist, and then a doctor, and then back to a dentist, and had an emergency root canal. And I was thinking, I was literally lying back in the chair and just feeling so thankful that, like, you know, living in a modern age, I don't have to worry about, like, is this going to work? I mean, I guess there's always a prospect things go south. But even just being able to get a clean root canal, you think about that, that is a gift. And having painkiller they can inject, like, that's a modern invention. Like, that, they're incredible. We have so many incredible things, and we kind of can forget just, like, the realities of anxiety. It is, like, and pain and all the suffering that we can go through. It's not just now, but then you think of how much was going on then. But I think it's interesting to think about what is underneath anxiety in general. And I think going deeper to think of what you might even call, like, kind of the anxiety underneath anxiety. So you think about, okay, what's anxiety about? It has to do with control often. Kind of has to do with fear of the uncontrollable thing, that fear that things are going to fall apart. Painful past experiences come back, but I think beneath everything, the deepest root, and this is indeed the root of all, like, pain in the world, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. So it goes back to humankind's fall, goes back to the way death stole into the world. So in Genesis 2 and 3, so God is told, there's Adam and Eve in the garden. God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then a chapter later, we see Adam and Eve both eating of that fruit. And it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Isn't it interesting that the immediate effect of the fall of mankind rebelling against God is there's a sense of their own kind of vulnerability, a sense of their own nakedness, the kind of fear that comes in. And this is how death stole into the world. Immediately see Adam and Eve, they tried to cover themselves, they're aware of their nakedness, they tried to cover themselves, and then they hid from God himself. And I think today, underneath it all, and underneath the various struggles we have, whatever anxiety or whatever kind of, like, permutation, you know, various folks struggle with, underneath, there's this yearning to be safe, yearning to be covered, and inside, in our own kind of sinful brokenness, we try to find that outside of God. We try to be self-sufficient, and we look in all sorts of places to find that. And that, I think, is what so many human endeavors are kind of fueled by, trying to define yourself, trying to be okay and be self-sufficient outside of God. You even just think about, say, anxiety. I think a lot of times people, like, the world's solutions to anxiety, to kind of the base level anxiety of existence, are actually more about covering up symptoms. They're about numbing, self-medicating, perhaps temporarily alleviating. the feeling of anxiety. But really, at the end of the day, if there's no God, we aren't actually safe. We just have the illusion of being safe. And I think one of the lessons of 2020, and it's a continuing lesson, is that human beings are most certainly not in control. You know, you think of that phrase, and it's just such a dumb phrase, but a self-made man or a self-made woman, just the idea that you can be completely autonomous and just kind of raise yourself up from your own bootstraps, and it is just so contingent upon an illusion. I mean, a self-made man is not responsible for his own conception. He's not responsible for the mind, the body he has, any of these things. Like, yeah, he works super hard and make a lot of money, but even that is all contingent on things that are given to him or that he took or whatever, but none of us are self-made. And that, in part, I think is why the cares and anxieties of the world continue to gnaw away at us. No matter how much stuff we have, no matter how much security, worldly speaking, we may have, we still long for something eternal. We still long for an eternal covering. And, unfortunately, the world says, well, eternal covering, you can find it in these things. And it gives us a list of things, which none of which are eternal. I mean, even good things like, okay, so money, right? Okay, not eternal, I think most of us know. A job, jobs are not eternal. Kids are wonderful, but not eternal. They are subject to death just the same way we are. I think of a super, okay, there's this band called Mogwai, and they have a brutally heavy song title called Kids Will Be Skeletons. And man, that is so horrible, but it's true. It's true of all of us. Okay, ideas of progress and history, sometimes people kind of put their hope in that. Ideas of artistic, like being at the absolute apex of, say, artistic creation, you made like a worthwhile, lasting monument, that kind of thing, also not eternal. Our own country, our own nationality. You know, I always remember shortly after September 11th, I don't know if it was 2001, it might have been 2002, you know, there's an outpouring of patriotic fervor across the country. And I remember driving down the freeway and seeing on a freeway overpass, there was a sign somebody had put up and it said AmericaIsForever.com. And at the time even, it felt just the .com feels so self-refuting, just like, oh yeah, .com, like that's not forever. And in fact, I looked it up today, AmericaIsForever.com, and surprise, surprise, it is not actually an active website. But man, there's so many things we turn to for eternal safety, and they're illusions. We can't save ourselves. But much of the world, much of human culture, which I love in so many ways, but it's built on pretending things will last forever. And anxiety you can think of as an indicator. The deep underlying anxiety you can think of as an indicator that we are broken and not in control. So the solution is not to tell yourself, stop being anxious. And the solution is not to run away from the realities, the kind of vicissitudes, to use a $10 word, of just existence in this world. It's not to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And honestly, if not for Jesus, as I kind of mentioned before, anxiety has a certain logical force to it. If there's no God who cares for us, then we are alone in a cold universe. And anxiety is a pretty logical response to that scenario. So, which is why we need someone outside ourselves, outside the walls of this world. We need to direct our gaze to someone stronger than anxiety. And I think of the core questions under anxiety, the core questions which I think harken back right back to those moments in Eden, is am I loved? Am I covered? Am I going to be okay? And in the cross, and in Jesus nailed to the cross, we hear a resounding, universe-shaking yes. So Christ offers two hands to you and I with the wrists and the forearms, right, scarred by the mark of the nails that were driven through him. And hear Jesus' words from Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, that is the Lord's provision for us. And that's his answer to the essential rift that happened, the rift that opened up way back in the fall at Eden. Human sin against God are helpless to absolve themselves, are helpless to cover themselves, truly cover themselves. So the Father sends a Son to live on earth, die on the cross for our sins, be raised again, ascend to the right hand of the Father, so that he might welcome all who put faith in him and receive, so they might be forgiven, have eternal life. And then he seals us by putting his own spirit within us. So that is the Father, his provision in all things. And I think of every moment of anxiety, even in this moment Jesus is talking about worrying about, okay, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? Those moments of anxiety are an opportunity, it's like a miniature picture of the gospel. We realize we are in need, and we cast ourselves upon God and trust that he will provide. Jesus didn't come pay their price and then kind of just say, well, you're on your own from here on out. Like, here's the keys to heaven, and I guess see you at the end of your life. But rather, it's about moment by moment, we have the ability now to depend on a Father who cares for us. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I think it's super interesting to think about that this kind of way of viewing the world, that everything is, that we are contingent upon God and continue looking at him to provide what we need. I actually think that's not just like a blip. It's not like, oh, human beings fell in the garden, sin entered the world, and that's why we need God. But in fact, I think it's actually the way things have always been to some extent. Like, if you think of grace as unmerited favor, God's loving kindness to us, that is the fundamental way the universe itself is. So Adam and Eve, they did not earn the right to exist in a beautiful world. They did not earn the right to be created. It was a gift from God. He continually gives the gift of life to all of us as a freely given gift. It's not something we deserve. Hebrews says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is continually giving, continually pouring out his love, continually just showing us kindness. And that's the way things have always been. So the gospel is actually, you can think of it as that's actually it's in line with the kind of warp of the warp and woof of the universe. That's the way the universe is woven, and that is it is consonant with it. It's the way it has always been. You drive out to the gorge and you just see how beautiful it is, and just there's so many beautiful things. It is extravagantly beauty. It's beautiful. It's unnecessary, and it's just a reminder of the abundance, the inexhaustible abundance of God's goodness. And I think of the things that our city loves: music, laughter, the fact that food tastes good, sex, storytelling. All these things. These are all God's idea, created out of the abundant goodness of who he is as a gift to us, which is why as Christians, instead of making these things miniature gods or ways to kind of like cover ourselves, they're things to be enjoyed as God intended in a way that points to him. So the gospel of grace. So how do we respond to that? And how do we respond to Jesus' extravagant offers to take care of us? And the answer is, I'll bring a specific verse, also in Matthew. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus invited a little child to stand among them. Truly I tell you, he said, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. So we come to him as children. Children don't come to their parents with pretensions of having earned the right to be their children. They don't come with pretensions of, sometimes they do, but you owe me. That's not how a kid comes to their parents. You think of a kid jumping into a father's arms with total trust, or better yet, like a kid scrapes their knees or is just in tears, fell down, they got scared, whatever it is, running to a father who they know is going to be there, a good father. And obviously we've all had flawed fathers one way or another. Some of us didn't know our fathers, but God is a good father who is there, whose arms are open to us, and that's what Jesus is all about. He is the way to the Father. He is those open arms. So while the world may tell us we need to have it all together or to look inside ourselves to find our own kind of strength and identity, the Lord calls us to look to him in humility, an intimacy, like a child with their father. And so beautiful in the passage we read in Matthew 6, Jesus says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows the realities of everyday life. He knows what we need. He knows all the every single person in this room, he knows all you've been through, and he knows the hurt. He knows the hopes. He knows all these things, and he loves you. So, knowing this, what does it look like to apply this in the trials of life? And beautifully enough, Jesus shows us, and a few things it's not like. Being a Christian, contrary to perhaps some popular opinions, unfortunately, doesn't mean being fake. It doesn't mean putting on a smile to hide what's going on inside. It doesn't mean to pretend you don't have feelings, that your feelings aren't there. I think there's this unfortunate image of people can think of like Christian life or like a truly Christian life once you've hit like a level of achievement that they think of it as kind of like being like a Buddhist monk where you're detached and zen-like, kind of untroubled by feelings, untroubled by not really connected, you know, floating a few inches off the ground, as it were. But that's not how Jesus was on earth. Jesus was deeply involved. He cared deeply for people. He knew pain. Scripture says he was a man of sorrows. And in fact, when Jesus went to the tomb of his friend who had recently died, Lazarus, says Jesus, when he saw Lazarus' sister weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And John 11:35, very famous. You know, if you want to do some biblical memorization right now, here's a biblical verse you can memorize and say that you memorize it, is Jesus wept. There, you have it. You memorized it, if you remember this when you walk out the door. Jesus wept. That is profound. And the night, and actually that's even when Jesus knew that he was about to heal Lazarus, in fact. But nonetheless, he wept. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus died, he told his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And then it says he prayed to his father, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So, wow, an angel from heaven strengthening him. And still, what happened after that? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then he rose from prayer, and he was ready to go. And he got his disciples up, and lo and behold, his betrayer was at hand. But Jesus was clearly, he was honest about his feelings. So the issue isn't whether feelings come up or not, but whether they will rule you, like what you're going to do with those feelings. Jesus took them and poured them out to his Father, and we're invited into the same thing. The Apostle Paul was also honest about his pain. At one point he says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we were under the sentence of death in order that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead." And then there's the Psalms, and the Psalms are full of cries of just emotional honesty, like just pouring out pain. The psalmist pours out his heart before God. And Psalm 62 says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." So responding to God, responding to the gospel, responding to God's promises, it involves being honest about your feelings and trusting God. So not just like, "Oh, I feel terrible, I feel despair, so I guess I'll just go that way." It doesn't mean that, but it means being honest. And it also doesn't mean just shoving the feelings down there, pretending they're not there, and just like, "No, everything's fine," you know, like the kind of cracking facade, "Everything's fine, I'm totally happy." It's not that either, but it's about being honest about your feelings and trusting God. Life is hard, but God is good and will carry us through. And this is an invitation, you know. I think of times in my life where God has carried me through times which seem grinding and feels like, "Oh, there is no end in sight of this." And God has been faithful again and again to carry me through. Psalm 126 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." You know, Josh talks a lot about confession, about we're called to confess our sins to God and to one another. And two, we're also called to share our pains and fears with one another. That is what being a community is about. Part of what being a community is about is being honest about what we're going through, pouring out our hearts to others, first and foremost to God and to others. And again, this is an invitation. It's not condemnation, it is an invitation. 1 Peter 5 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." We are not called to self-sufficiency. We are not called to having it all together and holding it all together. There's that fake Bible verse, I guess you could say, people say, God helps those who help themselves. But the gospel is actually, God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who just realize they are completely desperate and a mess and need Jesus. So I have a little boy, he's just about to turn 3, and when he gets stressed, which he does, he'll say, "I'm frustrated." He'll be playing with a Lego or a Duplo and trying to, you know, pop somebody's head off, which is, I guess that's a little alarming if you think about it a bunch. But when he gets stressed, he says he's frustrated. I don't just say like, "Well, dude, pull it together," and I close the door on him. I don't do that, at least in my better times, I don't do that. But I call him closer to me and I tell him he's okay. I remind him he's okay, like help him to take a breath. "You're fine, buddy, I love you. I love you." And I, in my own flawed way, that is some picture of God's fatherly heart for us. He calls us to come to him as children. So occasions of anxiety, occasions of fear, those are occasions to kind of enact the gospel in miniature. And it's an invitation to us right now. As I'm speaking, are there particular things you are anxious about or that are worrying you? one of the things that you wake up in the middle of the night about, it's an opportunity to invite God into those things. And pouring out your hearts to God doesn't necessarily mean the feelings disappear in the moment, but it does mean you've poured them out to someone who hears and cares and promises to take care of you. You're redirecting your focus to God. And even there's things that we can, like in that moment, being thankful that you have someone you can pour those out, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, as Proverbs say, someone who has inexhaustible love for you. Philippians says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In my experience, that peace doesn't necessarily come right in the moment, but it does come in time as you pour things out to him. And what I really love about this in Philippians, it says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. The anxiety, do not be anxious, is directly preceded by a statement that the Lord is at hand. So Jesus is, one, he's near now, but also he's coming again. That's part of the good news of the gospel, is that God hasn't just left this world to its own devices to burn itself out, but the Lord is coming back soon to set things right. So we wait for him expectantly now, for that's going to be the end of all our anxieties, all our sorrows. And we're called now to lean on him and love him, which I would argue are the same thing. And then also a call to share that good news with others, to share that invitation to others. Doesn't mean we're immune from suffering. Suffering is actually part of the deal. It doesn't mean we're immune from having feelings, because that is part of being human. But it does mean you don't have to ever be alone. It doesn't mean life becomes easy, but it means you're never alone. And God knows how hard life is. He knows how brutal this side of eternity can be. In fact, Christianity is the only religion in which God himself was mercilessly beaten by the very people who came to save. And that is a profound thing to think about. And he was mercilessly beaten so that we could be mercifully forgiven. That is a beautiful thing. There is a Latin phrase which I will not attempt to mangle, even though I took 4 years of high school Latin, and it feels like almost every inch of that high school Latin got completely erased from my mind, so I won't even attempt to mangle it. But the phrase means, the cross is steady while the world is turning. The cross is steady while the world is turning. No matter what's going on, instead of kind of just drowning in the depths of it, there's like an internal kind of choice to throw yourself into the sea of God's love, to think about that love that he presides over world history. He's beyond that. And he loves us. He's closer than a brother. He's right there. So I want to just take a minute, and I'm just going to be quiet for a minute before we pray, but just be aware of what perhaps the Spirit might bring up in you. Perhaps anxieties, perhaps questions, fears, I don't know, but what he might speak to you. And then I'm going to invite Evan up. So, what anxieties might he be bringing up in your mind? Or things perhaps you've been scared to show him, to hand over to him? There is an old hymn, I don't even actually know how old it is, but Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, a classic hymn, let's say that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, I just pray that each of us here, I just thank you, actually, first and foremost, that you love us, that this is a world you came to save, that you didn't have to, Lord, it was because of your love. That was what motivated you. And I just pray right now, Lord, we invite you in. Lord, I just pray that the anxieties we fear, the fears we fear, the things that gnaw at us in the middle of the night, that those will grow dim in light of how much you love us, in light of your glory and grace. I thank you that you are here. I thank you that you are good, and I just pray that you would work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Evan's going to play some music. It's a real pleasure to be here with you guys. This is actually my first sermon I've ever done on a Sunday, so thanks for having me.